More than 100 years ago, the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard warned that the age of the crowd was coming on us. And in such an age, Kierkegaard said, people would not think of deciding things for themselves, but would be like children who, when told as they were going to a party, how do I behave? Well, you behave like everyone else. Look around and see what everyone else is doing and act like that. A more recent study was done by a group of researchers who were trying to understand the role of peer pressure on students. So, in order to conduct this experiment, they gathered together 10 students and they put them in a classroom setting and they told the students that the purpose of the experiment was to help understand the perception and the ability to see in a classroom setting. Now, all the students were sitting fairly close to the front, so sight was not a problem. Then they proceeded to take a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper there was line A, line B, and line C, each of the lines being of different lengths. And the students were given the instruction that they were to indicate which line was the longest. Unbeknownst to one student, the other 9 were told that they were always to raise their hand to indicate that the second longest line was the longest one. And so, on every example or every case that was raised, the majority, the 9, voted for the second longest line. When the researchers held up the first page, line A was clearly not the longest line. But when the researcher pointed to line A, 9 hands immediately went up. The one student in confusion, not really knowing what to do, and obvious to him that that was not the right one, fumbled around for a few minutes and then raised his hand, along with the rest. This went on and on and on, until through the whole experiment, the student went with the other 9 rather than his own understanding of what was right. After the test was over, when he was issued into a room and they began to discuss with him what had just happened, he commented by saying, well, I really didn't understand the instructions. I thought I was doing something wrong and I just assumed that everybody else was right. He wasn't the only person that they studied that day. Of all the students that they brought in and ran the same exact experiment with, 75% voted with the group and against their own clear perception of what was right and what was wrong. At least in that case, the bottom line was that the students did not have the courage to override their peers and to say, no, you're wrong. In 75% of the cases. I wonder if that is true today. I wonder if we're more motivated by peer pressure than we are by our own morals, our own values, our own judgment. I think if you look at the youth of our culture, you'd see that it seems that the youth are more motivated by peer pressure. In fact, in a recent cartoon, sibling rivalry, see if this looks like what might go on at your house. Son looks at the shoes in the window and he says, Mom, it's the shoes in the TV commercials. Will you buy them for me? No, they're too expensive. But Mom, everyone has them. If everyone jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? That depends. Will there be a TV commercial about it? Now, that's humorous. This one is sad. According to a Lou Harris and Associates poll of 1,000 U.S. teens, nearly one-third of the teens between 12 years old and 17 have lost their virginity. And 57% had sex by the time they reached age 17. What's more shocking is when they were asked why, the number one reason why these teens indicated that they had given up their virginity was what? Peer pressure. Peer pressure. Now, it's one thing to give up your virginity because you think that that's best for you, and that's what you believe is right, but to give it up because somebody else does, because the group thinks it's right, that's crazy. But it's not just isolated to the teens, is it? We adults struggle with peer pressure. Will Rogers once said something that rings true for all of us. Too many people, could say we spend money we haven't earned to buy things we don't want to impress people we don't like. Trying to give a positive impression. Bending to peer pressure. What is peer pressure? Peer pressure is the push of those around you to conform your actions and your attitudes to the standards of their group. To the standards of their group. It's the push of people around you to conform your beliefs, your actions, and your attitudes to the standards of the group. Now, what makes peer pressure powerful? What makes peer pressure work? One key word. The word acceptance. The word acceptance. You see, deep in the heart of all of us, we all have a yearning, a desire, a longing to be liked, to be accepted, to fit in. And because of that, peer pressure has a punch that's powerful in motivating us to do things. Let's look at one other cartoon. I don't know if y'all like BC or not, but always starts out with a little first couple frames, and then it goes on into what he's going to joke about. And the aunt's saying, "Dad, how do you spell apteryx?" Dad says, "I don't." Does anybody know what an apteryx is? Greg Grimes knows what an apteryx is. We discussed the pronunciation before we started here. An apteryx is a bird that doesn't fly, okay? Prehistoric bird. Anyway, here's an apteryx. And he says, introducing himself to the worm, he says, "Hi there, I'm an aspirin. I mean, an apteryx." "Ha, ha, ha," the worm laughs. "I liked you better as an aspirin." The apteryx goes away and he comes back in a few minutes and he introduces himself again. "Hi there, I'm an aspirin." The worm says, "What happened to apteryx?" And he says, "Being liked better is more important." Is it? Would you change your identity in order to be better liked? Would you change your values in order to be more accepted by others? Would you change your standards of lifestyle in order to please people around you? That's the power of peer pressure. Where I become something that I'm not in order to make you accept me more. Now, God understands that peer pressure has a terrible pull on us, a painfully terrible pull on us. And because of that, God, through the hand of Peter, recorded some verses in Scripture that help us not only understand, but deal with peer pressure. How can I overcome peer pressure in my life so that I can be what I want to be and what God wants me to be rather than be what everybody around me wants me to be? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter together. We've come to chapter 4. And in the first six verses of chapter 4, Peter tells us how to overcome peer pressure. And he says to overcome peer pressure, three things must happen. First of all, we must be armed with a higher purpose. Secondly, we must be aware that we will be misunderstood and maligned. And thirdly, we must be awaiting an outcome of vindication. Let's read the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In the first three verses, we see that to overcome peer pressure, we must be armed with a higher purpose. In fact, that higher purpose is the same purpose that Jesus Christ himself had. Now, in this context that we've been looking at, we've been looking at the issue of persecution. And if you recall, a couple weeks ago, we looked in verse 14 of chapter 3 and realized the possibility that if you live the good life, that is the godly, the righteous kind of life, there will be people that oppose you. People will try to stop you from living right. And when they persecute you or oppose you, there's a certain way to respond to that. The way you respond is the way Jesus responded. And in this passage, he tells us how to respond. Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, since just like you are suffering for living right, Jesus Christ also suffered. Based on that, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Whatever purpose Jesus had, and we're supposed to arm ourselves with that purpose. Now, the word arm means to put on defensive armor. It means to put on a bulletproof vest. Put on something to protect us from peer pressure. What's the weak spot when it comes to peer pressure? What is it? It's the heart, isn't it? Isn't it the heart? Desiring to be accepted? Desiring to be loved? How do you protect your insides, your emotions? How do you protect those from peer pressure? Well, you've got to have some kind of armor. You've got to put on some kind of protection so that when people shoot at you with peer pressure, those bullets bounce off. Now, what is that purpose, or what is that resolve that we're supposed to put on? In the last part of verse 4, we see that the purpose that we're supposed to put on is the same purpose Christ had. Verse 4 says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Christ is the one that's being referred to here, and Christ is the one who suffered in the flesh. Not only did he suffer, but he died. In what way has Christ ceased from sin? There's a little bit of difficulty here with the translation, because the English word ceased usually, in our mind, implies that there was a point in time when something was happening, and then it stopped happening. Well, the Greek word does not imply that. It may or it may not imply that, but it doesn't always imply that. In fact, this phrase could more properly be translated, or maybe more clearly be translated, that the one who suffered in the flesh has done away with, destroyed, or quit sin, caused sin to stop. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus came and died on the cross, his purpose for coming, not to live a good moral example so we'd have something neat to follow, or not to show people how to love one another. Those were all secondary purposes. Christ's primary purpose for coming was to stop sin, to cause it to stop. Now, in what way did Jesus do away with or stop sin? Well, there are four ways that come to mind for me. First of all, Jesus did away with sin by destroying sin's control over people. The world was living under the control and the influence of sin. And Jesus came to destroy that control. Romans chapter 6 says that those who are in Christ are not slaves to sin anymore. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you do not have to be dominated by sin. Not only did Jesus destroy sin by destroying its control over people, also he destroyed sin by destroying sin's ability to separate people from God. Sin had driven a wedge between people and their Creator. And Jesus came to bridge that gap, to fill in that wedge, to give people an opportunity to come to God. Jesus did away with sin by destroying sin's despair caused by guilt. Sin's despair caused by guilt. One of the greatest debilitating factors in our world today is guilt. People feeling guilty for the things that they've done, that they can't atone for, that they can't make up for. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. Jesus wants to remove the guilt and take that away so we're not under a pile of guilt. And finally, Jesus did away with sin by destroying sin's punishment. Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to earth to destroy sin so that we didn't have to face the punishment for what we've done wrong. That could be removed. Now that's why Jesus came. That was His purpose, to come to do away with sin, to put an end to it. And we are supposed to arm ourselves with that same purpose. Now how do we do that? It's laid out in verse 2. He says, therefore, let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. From the time Christ comes into your life until you die and go home to heaven, from the time that that happens until the time you leave this world, we are supposed to arm ourselves with the purpose of Christ that sin in our life is effectively done away with. It's part of our past. It's behind us. It's gone. The lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of men referred to here in verse 2, are the cheap thrills of self-gratification, of looking out for my interests, myself. The desire to make my body feel good and make my ego feel good and make myself feel good. That's the lower way of living. That's making yourself God and just meeting your personal needs at the expense of everyone else. That in your life, if you're a believer, should be behind you, done away with. That's not part of your life anymore. That doesn't mean you'll be perfect. But sin as the operating, driving force of your life is gone. It's done away with. What replaces that is to live according to the will of God. To live a higher life. To live on a higher plane. To follow God's principles. To have God's character. To live out God's life with the Holy Spirit active in your heart and in your life. It's to keep commitments. It's to put people first. It's to put the Word of God first. It's not to be focused on gratifying the self, but on gratifying and pleasing God. For the person who arms themselves with the purpose of Christ, they've protected their heart from the peer pressure of the world, because when people shoot at you with, come and follow us into sin, come and get the flesh satisfied, come and enjoy debauchery, evil living, self-gratification. Give up your commitments to people. Give up your commitment to character. The armor of you deflects that. I've given up that. That's not part of me anymore. I don't live the low life anymore. I've got a higher purpose. I live at a higher plane than that. Self is not my goal, but the will of God is. We have a higher purpose to exalt God's character, to follow God's plan, to do God's will, not to be self-centered, follow the lusts of the flesh. In verse 3, those are detailed. He says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Now, when I used to read this passage as a youngster, I used to think, well, you know, I've been raised in church and this isn't quite fair. When did I have time to carry out those desires? When did I have time to enjoy myself before I made this commitment to character and quality living. Is that what the text is saying? Is the text saying, for the time already is past is sufficient for you, so you need to make sure that you've got plenty of this out of your system? You know, I think it's almost a moral value. Maybe it's someplace in the Constitution, one of the amendments to the Constitution, that everybody at some point in their life is going to sow their wild oats. Isn't that an American way of living? In fact, some of us sow them twice. We sow them when we're in our teen years, and then we sow them during midlife crisis. And we sow them as much as we can, and that's just expected, right? Now, is this passage promoting that idea? Not at all. Look closely again. It says, for the time already past is sufficient. The word sufficient means it's way more than enough. It's way more than enough. It's sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Then he's going to describe what those desires are. What Peter's saying to a group of people that have been saved out of a perverted lifestyle, he's saying, hey, haven't you guys had enough of that? Haven't you come to the end of it? Haven't you realized the futility of living that way? The self-gratifying life. Does that mean that everybody ought to dabble in it? Not at all. In fact, one moment is more than sufficient. One second is more than sufficient. Any amount that you've dabbled in self-gratification is more than you need. You don't need any more than that. That's more than you need. The time past for these guys has been more than sufficient. Whatever lustful living you've experienced to date, whatever self-centeredness or living for your own self-gratification, whatever you've experienced, that's enough. For to date. That's enough low living. What Peter's saying here is it's time to get on to the higher things of life. He describes what this self-centered living is. In verse 3, with a list of things, he says, having pursued a course of sensuality. Sensuality is unrestrained living. Living with no rules. Whatever my flesh tells me to do, whatever my urges or drives tell me to do, I just do it. Lust is unrestrained passion. Unrestrained passion. It's having no conscience. Just whoever I can use, whenever I can use them, whatever I need to make me feel good. And he goes on to the word drunkenness. The word drunkenness literally means bubbling up with wine. What he's not talking about here is having a beer on a Saturday afternoon. He's talking about living a life that's filled with alcohol, where you're constantly overflowing. Drunkenness. Carousals. The word carousals means partying, orgying, if that's a word. It means a bunch of people getting together for the purpose of having as much physical gratification as they can. And whatever form that takes, that's carousals. Drinking parties, the closest thing I could think of to fit with this is the good old frat parties. All the guys getting together, or sorority parties, with one purpose in mind, and that's to get stoned. Get as drunk as we can, just lose it. And then finally, the last one is the abominable idolatries. In Peter's day, there were many people that participated culturally in the worship of idols. In fact, their celebrations, as we celebrate Christmas, they had celebrations that were around idolatry, worshiping demons, practicing pagan rites. And almost always involved in that was sexual immorality, prostitution, and alcoholism or drug abuse. Now, what does this list all have in common? What does this all have in common? In each one of these cases, a person is giving up themselves, turning over their will to something outside themselves to control them. Sensuality. Lust. Living by no rules, by no conscience. Turning myself over to my peer group to use me in any way, to be used by them, to use them in any way that I can. Alcoholism is the same way. Drug abuse is the same way. It's turning myself over to some kind of outside source to control me, to do whatever it wants to with me. Same thing with sexual immorality, turning myself over to my passions, to my lusts, or idolatry, turning myself over to some kind of a demonic force. In each of those cases, I'm allowing my morals, my values, my control of my life to be given over to something else. Something else to control me, to use me, to dominate me for my own personal self-gratification. That's the past. That's the low life. That's the ultimate in getting all the way down in self-gratification. That's the past. And Peter says we need to arm ourselves with a higher purpose, a higher resolve. When peer pressure knocks on your door, if your heart is not protected by the purpose of having put away sin, it's of the past, it's not part of me, and people begin to urge you, come and play with us, come and do our thing, come and be involved in sin, your heart of self-acceptance and wanting them to accept you can go out. But if you arm yourself with a higher purpose, you can overcome peer pressure. Not only with a higher purpose, but we also must be aware that we will be misunderstood and maligned. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and in all this, in all what? In all this kind of activity that's just been described, in all of this, they, who are they? That's the Gentiles, the people outside of Jesus Christ, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. The word surprise means to be shocked, means to be astonished, means to, this is unbelievable. The people that are in the world that are pursuing a course of this kind of lifestyle just cannot for the life of them fathom why you would not participate in that. In fact, the text is very clear. It says, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. The word excess means to be overflowing, just bubbling over. And the word dissipation means to be wasteful. It means to be living in such a way that, the values, that good things, that your own potential is just being totally ruined, totally wasted. And the picture here is of a group of people running together at breakneck speed, just as fast as they can go, to see who can have the most fun, who can get down the most, get dirty the most, enjoy the most, party the most, have the best time. And while they're running along, somebody looks over and sees you standing on the sidelines and stops to question, hey, what's wrong with you? Look, we're having a great time. Come and enjoy this. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let's have it all today. And when you don't participate, they malign you. You see, the race for self-gratification and fun includes things like whoever has the most toys wins. Wins what? From who? And people ask questions like, you don't have a mistress? I mean, come on. It's the 90s. A little action on the side never hurt anything. You don't sleep with your boyfriend? What's wrong with you? Some kind of a prude? You afraid? I mean, lighten up a little bit. Have a little fun. You spend money on what? You gave $500 to send a missionary to Moscow? And come on, that's your hard-earned dough. You do that on a regular basis? You got to be kidding me. $500, I'd be in Colorado skiing in that new 2-foot layer of snow. I mean, how could you ever waste your hard-earned bucks on stuff like that? I mean, that's crazy. You mean you don't want the promotion? Why? Since when is spending more time with your family a value? I mean, listen, guys, this is your career. You only get one shot at it. You know, if you turn down this promotion, this may be your last chance of ever going anyplace. I mean, you don't want to be home with the brats anyway. That's not important. You need to move forward with this. What's wrong with you? You don't go to parties because they have alcohol and drugs there? I mean, what is a party if it's not alcohol and drugs? I mean, how can you have any fun if you don't drink? How can you have any fun if you don't use drugs? Come on, everybody does that. What's the matter with you? Or when I heard this week from another person, you're having your fourth child? Are you kidding me? What is wrong with you? Life is too short to spend your whole life raising kids. I mean, come on now. Live for yourself. Live for yourself. You got to be crazy. You know, after first service, I had about five people come up and tell me their own particular story. One man told me that he told his boss 16 years ago, when his daughter was born, he didn't want any more promotions. And he gets pressure every year from his boss. Take a promotion. He says, no, I'll take a promotion if I can continue to do exactly what I'm doing now. Well, that's crazy. You can't have that. Well, is the stress level going to go up? Yes. Am I going to be working more hours? Yes. Then I don't want it. And he said, Tim, you know what? I made a decision 16 years ago. 16 years ago, I made a decision that I wasn't going up. And I've stayed right where I am. And it's cost me financially. The world does not understand. And what's the response of the world to that? Verse 4 says, and they malign you. They slander you. Who do you think you are? You better than the rest of us? You think you're holier than thou? You got this Jesus business? And you think that's really valuable, huh? While we're all having fun here, you're sitting around, bored silly, thinking that someday you're going to get your reward, but we're having a blast right now. You got to be crazy. What's the matter with you? You ever light a match in a dark room? What happens when you light a match in a dark room? If it's really, really, really dark, does all the darkness kind of get together and just say, okay, we're going to attack this match and we're going to overcome this match and put out the light and we're going to stay dark in here? Darkness doesn't have any power over light, does it? In fact, darkness is simply the absence of light. You get up in the middle of the night and you're stumbling around and you go in the bathroom and you turn on the light, and what happens? All the darkness disappears. It all goes and hides. And Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when you walk into your place of business, when you walk into your neighborhood, when you walk into your school and you're light, that's bright. That shows, your character shows me my character flaws. Your righteousness shows my unrighteousness. Your love for God shows my love for myself. And when that happens, the peer pressure is to tell you, hey, can you tone it down a little bit? Can you dim the light a little bit? In fact, better yet, let's shut it off. Just shut it off and come with us. Let's come with us and do our thing. And if you'll do our thing with us, then we'll accept you. We'll love you. You'll be one of us. And they'll malign you. Now, if you think that you can live the Christian life in a godly way and not run into any opposition, not run into anybody that misunderstands or criticizes you, you're making a big mistake. One of the real keys to overcoming peer pressure is to know what you're up against. We must recognize that in this world, to live godly, you will be misunderstood. And at times, you will be maligned. People will criticize you. But sometimes, just knowing that, being prepared, that helps. So first of all, we must arm ourselves with a higher resolve. We're going to live at a higher level. Secondly, we must be prepared by knowing that people are going to misunderstand and malign us. But thirdly, and finally, we must be waiting for an outcome of vindication. Waiting for an outcome of vindication. Look at verse 5. He says, "But they, that is the people who malign you, they shall give an account." They shall give an account to who? To him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The people that are running at breakneck speed toward the party to enjoy all that they can enjoy, to get all the gratification they can get out of life, they're going to stand before God someday and give an account. They're going to make a reckoning with God about how they used their life. Now, contrary to many people's opinion, since you didn't create yourself, since you didn't put the atoms together that made you, since you didn't breathe life into your breath, since you didn't give yourself the ticks on the clock, the time to live, since you didn't have any control over that, you're not really your own person. You don't really belong to you. And no matter how much you think that you are belonging to you, you really are a creature. And your creator is the one who created you and gave you life. And someday every man, woman, and child will stand before God and they will give an account of what they did with what God gave them. With their time, their talents, their treasures, their life. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account. Now, if I were to take a large sum of money and give it to an investor and then disappear for a few years with the expectation that he was going to take that money and invest it in something, and when I came back, I would have more than I had when I left. And when I returned, found out that this investor decided, hey, now I've got this money and I've got personal interests and needs and desires. I'm going to spend it on me. And so he goes out and he buys a big old boat and has people over every weekend and spends the extra on parties and just enjoying himself, having a good old time, satisfying him. Now, when I returned and found out what had happened and called in the authorities to investigate, what would we call that? What would that be? Would that be criminal? Would that be a criminal offense to take something that was given to you that belonged to somebody else and waste it on yourself? And in many ways, that's much like we do with our lives. God gives us our life. He gives us the time here. He gives us our talents, our abilities. He gives that to us as a gift. And then if we take all that and just use it for personal self-gratification, someday when we stand before God and give an account for how we used the hours that He gave us and the talents He gave us and the life He gave us, what will we say to Him? How will we give an account for that? Particularly if we were running with the flow toward total self-gratification, pleasing me and me alone. I can't imagine what it will be like in that day. What some of the explanations will be. How people will try to justify before God taking what He gave them and using it totally for themselves. God is going to judge both the living and the dead. And though people may look at your behavior and say, that is a waste, someday when people stand before God and He evaluates all of our behavior, He's going to decide what was a waste and what wasn't a waste. Verse 6 goes on to clarify this even further. Verse 6 is a difficult passage, by the way. And there are two basic different interpretations here, and I'll give you both of them and try to explain the one I think is the best. Verse 6 says, "For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead." An immediate picture it might conjure up in your mind is some minister out at a cemetery preaching a message to dead people, or maybe a minister trying to preach to people that are asleep in the back of the church or in the front of the church for that matter. That's not at all. That's not what it's saying at all. Let's go on to say, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." The two interpretations of those who are dead The first one is that they're spiritually dead. That they're alive physically, but they're spiritually dead. And the gospel comes in and is preached to people that are spiritually dead, and they hear the gospel and they become alive to God, and they live out the rest of their lives according to God's will. Now, that's a pretty good interpretation. It has one major flaw in it, though, and that is that the word dead in verse 5 has already been used to refer to physically dead. And it would be inconsistent for Peter to turn around in verse 6 and use the same word and change the whole meaning to refer to spiritually dead. It seems more consistent that he would use it in the same light in both cases. And since verse 5 is clearly talking about physical death, because God's going to judge the living, that is those people that are alive, and he's going to judge the dead, that is those people who have passed on. In this verse, I think it's more clearly interpreted that the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that have died in the past. Now, let's see if we can't make sense out of this. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached. That was, it was preached in the past to those who are dead in the present. In other words, from the time that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the gospel began to be preached. And people responded to the gospel and believed, and some of them have died. Now they're dead. And here we are standing today, and the gospel has been preached in the past to people who are currently, in the present, dead. Now why? The passage goes on to say that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. There's two contrasting passages here, or two contrasting ideas. They were judged in the physical realm, but they live in the spiritual realm. And they were judged by who in the physical realm and by who in the spiritual realm. The difficulty here is that the English translators didn't do a very good job with this verse. And the concept of being judged in the flesh as men is completely parallel to being judged in the Spirit according to the will of God. And they've added some words here. Let me clear up how this should be translated, I believe. That though they are judged in the flesh by men, or according to men, they may also live in the Spirit by God, or according to God. The contrast is that these people that have already died have been judged by men while they were alive. And the conclusion of men was that they're living a worthless life. They're living as, this is a waste of time the way they're living. These believers that have already died wasted their life and now they're dead. And what good was it to live pleasing God? What good was that? Boy, they're dead and now they missed out on all this fun and they're gone. But when God looks at them, He's made them alive in the Spirit. He's resurrected them to live heavenly lives, to enjoy the bliss of heaven forever and ever. There are two sets of people passing judgment here. One set are people here on earth that look at the way you're living and they say, how in the world could you waste your life that way? Enjoy it. Have a good time. Live for yourself. Don't care about other people. But there's another judge, and that judge is God. And He's going to judge everybody in the end. And He will say, those people who live the higher life, the life of God, they'll be resurrected to eternal life. And those people who live the life of self, seeking to please themselves, rejecting Jesus Christ and living according to the flesh, those people will end up in eternal death, that is, in hell, forever and ever and ever. You see, when it's all said and done, when you look at it in those terms, boy, is it more important that I care about what you think about me or about what God thinks about me? Since He's the ultimate judge and your opinion is short-lived. Your acceptance is brief. Your ideas on how things ought to be are small compared to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. To overcome peer pressure, we've got to arm ourselves with a higher purpose. We must be aware that we'll be misunderstood and maligned. But finally, we must be awaiting an outcome of vindication.